Good morning, folks. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. During worship, I just had this really funny thought. It reminds me of a story. I don't know. How many of you guys knew that one day you would be singing, "I'm a flower quickly fading"? We all know what it means, of course. You know, I was joking with my pastor, and I said, this was years ago. I said, I never dreamed that I would be hugging men in the men's room until I got saved. Why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:15, if you would. Paul is giving the Thessalonians directions. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, you guys know this well. It's encouraging. Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, bless us today. Thank you, Lord, for bringing our guests. Bless that ministry, Father. I pray that, Lord, you would put it upon ladies' and guys' hearts to consider their options. Lord, please speak to their hearts. Bless us today as we hear your word. If there's any doubts or any fears within us, Lord, we ask you to dispel them today. That, Lord, you're the answer to all the questions and fears and doubts and everything. You're there, and we love you for that, Lord. Thank you that you love us so much. Would you bless us and fill us up afresh with your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says here, he says, that them who sleep in Jesus, that word is koimeo, and it literally means those that are dead, their spirit, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Their spirit is with the Lord. Their body hasn't been resurrected yet. That's what sleep means there, koimeo. And he says that those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's coming back a second time. He will bring the saints with him. We know the scriptures teach of another event where some of the saints meet him in the air. Two separate events. I know you know this. But the dead, the spirit is with the Lord, not the body. How can that be? Their bodies are lying in a grave right now. We know that. But how can they come back with Jesus? And the answer is given in verses 15 through 17 right here. Before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, he'll return to take home his own people with him to heaven. Then at a later date, he will come back with them. Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied that so long ago, about 3200 BC, Enoch told us that. And how did Paul know this? Well, his answer is verse 15. He says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." Somehow he had revelation, something. He received this as a direct revelation from the Lord. I don't know. We're not told exactly how, whether it's by a vision, whether it's by an audible voice, maybe some inward impression of the Holy Spirit. But it's definitely a truth unknown to men up until that time. Paul calls these things mysteries. Now, a mystery, the word itself doesn't mean it's going to always remain a mystery. It's going to be discovered. It's going to become known. And Paul, the Lord chose Paul to reveal some of these mysteries. But then he goes on to explain that when Jesus Christ returns, the living saints won't prevent or literally precede or hold back or get in the way or have any advantage over the dead saints. So in this verse, Paul speaks of himself as one who would be alive at Jesus' coming. And the idea is that it's imminent. It can happen at any moment. He expected it. He thought it could happen before he died. And I like that. We need to get that. We need to have that idea of imminence. 1 Corinthians 15:51. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Now, this is a different word, sleep. Okay? This is koimeo. This is for the saints. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the twinkling of an eye is faster than a blink. Do you ever time a blink? Get your stopwatch. No, the twinkling of an eye is like light bouncing off your eyeball, that quick. The twinkling of an eye. Before you even know what's happening, if you're taking part in the rapture, you'll be in the air. Before you even know what's going, you won't have time to think, oh, here I go. You'll just be, you know, you'll just be just in the twinkling of an eye. And he says, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So the sleep there, again, it's this word koimeo. It's us, it's the saints, it's those that are with the Lord. They've gone on before. Soul and her spirit is with the Lord. They're in the presence of the Lord. He's talking of us. He's saying, though, that those that go before us, those that have gone on before us, that have passed on before us, when he comes back and he takes us with him, we're not going to get in the way of those who've gone on before us. They're going to be raised too. They're going to be raised, I guess, just before us. And he expected this at any moment, as we should too. If you're living thinking that he could come back right now, what does that do to you? It keeps you awake. It keeps you thinking about, what am I doing right now? What am I going to be doing when he comes back? What if he catches me? Well, then don't do it, you know, right? We ask ourselves those questions. In 2 Corinthians 4:14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks of the possibility of his being among those now who will be raised. So he starts to see that. Well, maybe I won't be here walking alive on the planet when the Lord comes back. Maybe I will die and I'll be part of those that are resurrected there too. He speaks of that possibility that he will be raised after his death, of course. So the obvious conclusion is that we should look forward to the Lord coming at any moment. We should. We may be called to reach heaven before that through death. We all know that. 10 out of 10 people die. Sorry, but that's the statistics. We could reach heaven before the rapture. You know, and I'm praying we all are involved in the rapture. And it's really close. And I think it is. I really think it is. So every day I get up and I sit before the Lord and I'm like, is it today? Could it be today, Lord? And then I think of, what if it was? Who would be left behind? And I know you do too. Verse 16, the exact order of events at Jesus coming for his saints is given. Look at this. Look, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will not send an angel. He will come himself. It will be with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. So some feel that the shout is the voice of Jesus himself. I believe it is, because Jesus is the one that raises the dead. It's Jesus' voice himself. It says that he raises the dead. John 5:25. They will hear the Son of God's voice. He's the giver of life. They'll hear his voice. John 11:43-44. What did Jesus say to Lazarus? Come forth. He didn't say, Lazarus, it's me, Jesus, God the Son, and the flesh. Hey, come on out. It's just, Lazarus, come forth. And he, bam, heard his voice. Just like that. He changes the living. We know that his sheep hear his voice. So I believe it's the Lord himself who will shout. And can't you, wouldn't you really love to just hear Jesus say, come up here? You know, and knowing him, maybe everybody hears their own name. I don't know that for sure, but I think he could do that. Now, others say the shout is the archangel Michael. I don't know about that, but I know that the trump of God is the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, which has to do with the resurrection of believers at the time of the rapture. Now, thinking on these trumpets, people have problems with this. But this calls the saints to eternal blessing. Don't confuse it with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, which signals the final outpouring of judgment. There's a difference between a last trumpet calling the saints and then this last trumpet of judgment. Why would we be there to hear that one? And I get people want to debate about this. But that last seventh trumpet there of Revelation 11, that signals the final outpouring of judgment on the world during the tribulation. So the last trumpet here is the last trumpet for the church. And the seventh trumpet in Revelation is the last for the unbelieving world. So at the rapture, the bodies of the dead in Christ will rise first. Whether this includes the Old Testament saints or not is debatable. I've been in this debate. I think it's very clear here from this. This debate, the phrase in Christ, the dead in Christ, is never used for the Old Testament saints. So maybe they're resurrected after the tribulation. It's never applied to believers who lived before the church age, so many believe that those Old Testament believers will be raised at the end of the tribulation. Makes sense to me. The phrase is in Christ. They weren't in Christ, but they are believers. So you do with that what you will. You know what? They will be raised. We will see Moses. We will see Abraham. Man, can you imagine fellowshipping with those guys? You know, Mary and wow. So many believe they'll be raised at the end. And it's pretty clear that this is definitely not a general resurrection spoken of. Not all the dead are raised at this time, but only the dead in Christ. Here's the question. Is that you? Is that you? Because if we're out of here right now, would anybody be here? I hope not. Do you have any question? Okay, somebody out there had a doubt. I'll find you. No, I'm just saying. In your mind, you thought, I don't know. Pray with me after this. Let's clear it up. Let's not go home not knowing for sure. Because when the rapture happens, it's going to be a twinkling of an eye. And all of a sudden, you're going to go, wow, all those people are gone. I know where they went. But you know what? There's going to be a whole world out there. They're not going to know where we went because God will pour out strong delusion on them that they'll believe whatever the lie is that they cook up for us because we're gone. Aliens. I mean, man, are they drumming that one up right now or what? I don't know. But anyway, verse 17, the living shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now remember, up. We will meet him up in the air, okay? We will, the saints, in Christ. You got that? All right. So the word rapture, which we use to describe this first phase of the Lord's return, is literally the Greek word harpazo. And it means to be snatched up, to be caught away, to be taken out quickly. Like, bam, you know, like when your kid's doing something and he's little and you just grab him. No, I'm just kidding, but quickly, snatched up, snatched away, transported, you know? Scotty, beam me up, you're out of there. But again, it's the rapture. So it's used when Philip was transported. Acts chapter 8, verse 39, he was just taken away after he had witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch. And of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, he's caught up to heaven and he has that vision of heaven that he gives us, the third heaven. It's also spoken of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 4, where he's snatched away. And it's used of Jesus in Revelation 12, 5. Caught up in the air is it's interesting because Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of the power of the air. So we're going to be snatched up in the air, right in his domain, right in his face. Right in the devil's own stronghold. The prince of the power of the air, that's what he's called, in his face. So think of all that's included here, the earth, the sea, the world, yielding up the dust of all the dead in Christ. Then, you know, there will be a transforming miracle where you get your new body. The dust is formed into our glorified bodies. We're free forever from sickness and pain and death and sorrow and tears and sin. We'll never sin again. I love that idea. So then we have this space flight to heaven, all taking place in the twinkling of an eye, we learned 1 Corinthians 15:52. And people, if you have the difficulty with in the beginning God, you read the first phrase of the Bible, in the beginning God, you have a problem with that. Boy, do you have a problem with a rapture, right? I mean, picture it. Sure. So if they have difficulty with creation, what do they do with a rapture? When God recreates millions of people from the dust that was buried or scattered or swept up on shores all over the beaches all over the world, space travel is cool, you know, but Just imagine this. It can't compare with the wonder of traveling into heaven without any life support systems or breathing tanks or any of that that the astronauts need, you know, taking our own atmosphere with us. So in connection with Jesus coming, there's a sound to hear, there's a sight to see, there's a miracle to feel, there's a meeting to enjoy, there's a comfort to experience. If we were going to go through the tribulation, why does it keep saying comfort one another with these words? It is not comforting for me to think about going through the tribulation. You know, where are you going to get food? Where are you going to, what are you going to, that's not, none of it's comforting. Don't even think about it. So it's good to notice that the recurrence of the word Lord in these verses. Look at this, the word of the Lord, verse 15. The coming of the Lord, verse 15. The Lord himself, verse 16. To meet the Lord. And again, verse 17, but up to him. We will go up to him, and we will always be with the Lord, verse 17. Forever with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. Isn't that what we really want? Forever with the Lord. Wow. So who can really tell all the joy and the blessing that's included in these words? And again, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Thoughts of the Lord's coming don't produce terror for a believer. If we're looking forward to him coming back, why would he have us endure a seven-year tribulation with all this joy, knowing that we've got to go through that? I mean, yeah, he'd be coming after that, but in my book, the Lord loves us so much, he's going to deliver us from all of that. He takes us out of all of that. Would you do that to your bride? We're his bride. Would you treat your bride that blah, 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 like that? If the church has to go through the tribulation, how can these words be comforting? That's my point. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Last week we ended with verse 12, where Jesus has just ascended to heaven. And remember, the two men were standing there. We probably figure they're angels. They're standing there in white. They were there to tell the disciples. Verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? You guys know me. I said, that means go get busy. The same Jesus. I like that. The same Jesus. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same one. He's taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, he will come down like he went up. It's going to be an amazing sight, isn't it? We're going to see him in the air and go up to meet him. But in verse 12, they go home. So on that, I found this interesting. On the Mount of Olives, if you've ever been to Israel, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but on the Mount of Olives, there's a church called the Church of the Ascension. And you can go there, and if you do go there, the guides will show you a footprint that is supposed to be the spot where Jesus took off. And you know how those churches are, you know, I don't know. They probably charge admission or something, right? It's free to get in, but you got to pay to get out. I don't know, whatever it is. I don't know. But if you go there, they show you this footprint. It's supposed to be the place where Jesus took off from when he ascended to heaven. But in Luke 24, it says that Jesus traveled with his disciples past the Mount of Olives onto Bethany. He moved on to Bethany. That's about a mile and a half away. And there he ascended. So when people don't read the word, they're vulnerable to traditions and myths that don't have any biblical base at all. This is why we really need to read it carefully, don't we? I like those little details. I want to find those. I pray about that. Lord, show me something. They'll make these doctrines or they'll make these tourist spots out of a scripture, and then I find out it wasn't right. So anyways, but when Jesus does return as he promised, and if you remember John 14, he's preparing a place for us. It's going to be awesome because he's been doing it for a long time. He will be the same Jesus. So still in his glorified physical body, which the disciples saw and touched after his resurrection, he will return in like manner. He was received up in the cloud, verse 9. He will return in the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24, 30. He ascended from this area, verse 12. And in that day, Zechariah, listen to this, Zechariah 14, 4 says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. A different event. A separate event. Wait a minute. We're supposed to meet him in the air. What do you mean he's coming down? This is another event. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. As he went up, they beheld him going. Verse 9. When he returns to earth at the end of the period of the great tribulation, every eye will see him. Now, why is that different? Because not every eye is going to see him in the rapture. They're not going to know what happened. Where'd all those people go? Well, this says every eye will see him. Well, that must be a different event. But before he returns to earth, in like manner, he must first come in the air. We're all believers in Christ, both dead and alive, and debatable with the Old Testament saints, will meet him in the air. This, see, it's before he brings his wrath and judgment upon the earth. So we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, now this is that word, this is the word kethyudu in its Greek. This is a different sleep than the one we just saw. These people are not aware. These people are not awake. These people are not believers. They're not alert. They're not ready. They're not sober. For they, notice the pronouns, they that sleep. So they're in unbelief. They're unawares in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. The wrath that's going to be poured out during the tribulation. He's not appointed us to wrath. Doesn't that give you comfort? There's your comfort, right? But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore comfort yourselves. So again, if we were to experience this wrath, it wouldn't be comforting. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation, it has to be noted that there's a clear difference between the character of the rapture, or the day of Christ, and that there is no mention of any judgment, while the other texts feature judgment. So it's best to understand that the rapture occurs at a time different from the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, because it's in judgment. It's in judgment. That'd be the day of the Lord, okay? So the rapture's been described as pre-tribulational. It doesn't work any other way, and I've debated with people at mid-trib, post-trib. Post-trib is really ridiculous because, wait a minute, he's going to rapture us and then take us right straight down again for the second coming? I mean, bing, 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 you know, or no, it doesn't work. So there's no judgment mentioned. Other texts feature judgment. It's best to understand it occurs at a different time, the rapture. So the rapture's been described as pre-tribulational, before the wrath of God unfolds, before the judgment of Revelation 6 through 19. And this event includes complete transformation and union with our Lord forever, forever. Never ends. Happens in an instant. So verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. And there, and where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And I have to mention this, there's two Jameses. I think the Lord really liked that name a lot, but but these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women too. I like this. They're all together. They're praying. Prayer, listen, prayer produces a unity when you come together and pray as a group. I'll tell you what, the people that regularly come on Tuesday night, we're getting to know each other in a different way that we couldn't otherwise. We pray together. You get to know people when you pray together. When you come together and you confront the Lord together as a family, as his kids, that's an awesome thing. So it produces unity and it empowers the prayer. When we pray with people, we experience that glorious unity. It allows a greater release of blessing, I believe, as well. It's special. That's why Jesus said, if two or three of you agree in prayer, there's a dynamic released in the prayer. And things are going to happen. And he says, he is there where two or three are gathered like that. Matthew 18:20. So as a result of this prayer here in the upper room, you know what happens? There's 120 people there. That's basically the size of the church. What? In another day, it grows to 3,000, just like that. One sermon, 3,000 get saved. They prayed. It expands to more than 3,000. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We'll see that, Lord willing. But Luke continues here. Look at this. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's there. You know, I had lunch with another pastor this week, an ex-Catholic, and we talked about a lot of different things. And we talked about those we know in that faith that know Christ. And a couple priests even that we've met recently, and we were really, really happy about that. But here's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and renewal and revival continue to take place in many churches today. They do, it does, as they open up to the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. And to those who wonder about these types of things, here we see Mary, and here she is in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. She needed the Holy Spirit? Yeah. The Holy Spirit came upon her, right? And to those who consider this, there she is. The Holy Spirit comes down, and this is the first and the last time Mary is seen in the book of Acts. You know, and in some places, the theology is skewed about Mary, okay, concerning Mary. They don't see her as just a really blessed woman. They see her today, a lot of people, as a co-redemptress. That grieves my heart. I can't say that word. Co-redemptress. That means there's another redeemer. That means she shares in the redemption of Jesus. That means that she was, she's a created being. She was a servant. She was a created being. She's not a co-redemptress. It really grieves my heart. See, you know, okay, she's not running this meeting. She's not like in charge. And in Jerusalem today, there's a church called the Church of Mary. And it's on Mount Zion. And for centuries, it was thought to be the spot where Mary was buried. Mary's buried here. Well, when the Catholics changed their theology and they decided that Mary never died and she was just taken off to heaven and everything, you know, instead she ascended, they permanently shut the doors of the Church of Mary. It's closed. In Rome, there's a church next to a railroad station that's called the Church of Mary as well. You've probably heard about this. And inside is a two-sided crucifix, and on one side is Jesus, and on the other side is Mary. I always thought this was the Vatican, but it's not. It might as well be, I think, in some regards. But she's on one side, and he's on the other side. And this grieves me, too. She did not die on a cross. Mary didn't supernaturally ascend to heaven. She didn't die on a cross. She can't gain favors for those who pray to her. We're told by Jesus himself, pray to God. And we're told not to pray vain repetitions and so on and so on. And growing up as a kid, I was taught otherwise. But she didn't die on a cross. And when Jesus was told that his mom and his brothers wanted to speak with him, he said, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers? My brethren? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." That's from Mark 3:33. He's saying, you know what? All in Christ have the same standing. I like that. I like that. Nobody's higher than anybody else. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all stand at the same level. And we shouldn't even stand. We ought to be on our face. John chapter 2, verse 5, we saw the last words recorded of Mary when she said to the servants at the marriage feast, "Whatever he saith to you, you do it. Whatever he say, do it." Okay, so you go back into the Bible and you could discover all the words of Jesus, and you know what? It counters what some people tell us about Mary, doesn't it? I'm not bashing Mary. I can't wait to meet her. I think she's a tremendous woman who had a tough life. She had a tough life. She was called all kinds of names. She was told her child was illegitimate. You know that? She put up with a lot of stuff. Maybe she was told to get rid of the child. Can you imagine that? Boy. Anyway, so she didn't say tell me your problem and I'll take care of it. Tell me, I'll go to Jesus and I'll let him know when he's got some time, you know, or something like that. She did say, whatever he saith unto you, that's what you need to do. She doesn't take it upon herself or anything like that. So here she is in the middle of the disciples. She's not in any place of prominence. She's blessed among women. She's uniquely and singularly chosen by God to bring forth his son. She's honored, no doubt, but she doesn't have special pull or power with God. She doesn't. She's not to be worshipped. So Luke continues, and he says, and with his brethren. Now, a lot of people will say, well, this is the disciples. No, this is a separate word. He's already mentioned the disciples. The brethren are his half-brothers. He has half-brothers. James and Jude, sons of Joseph and Mary, half-brothers of Jesus. Here they are in the upper room too. These were the most cynical guys you can imagine, if you remember. It's really interesting because the Gospels are clear. Not only were they cynical, skeptical, unbelievers previously, but they picked on Jesus, you know. Yeah, why don't you go to the feast, thinking he'll get in all kinds of trouble and be out of our hair. Well, now, what changes the minds of these brothers? The resurrection. The resurrection. Is he risen in your life? Is the resurrection real to you? Is Jesus Christ risen from the dead? Is he alive in your life? Not only, yeah, I know that. No, is it a daily, minutely, hourly occurring thing? Jesus Christ lives, and he lives in me. Is that real to you? These guys, it became real, but they had to see him. Remember Thomas? Now we see it. Wow. We haven't seen him, but we know he lives, right? But he needs to be alive in your life every day. The resurrection power of Christ in you. Do you know what that can do? You get filled up with the Holy Spirit and you go out there in that world and you've got Jesus Christ with you, in you. I mean, he's alive, you know. These guys are changed. Wow. They saw him. So when James and Jude saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, they became believers in him, of course. James went on to write the epistle of James. Jude went on to write the epistle of Jude. Amazing. If anybody could have questioned the deity of Jesus Christ, it would have been his brothers. But then again, you grew up with him, you try to pick something out that he did wrong. Well, they're already mad at him because he never did anything wrong, you know. He never got in any trouble. If I had a brother like that, I probably would have beat him up anyway. I don't know. B.C., of course. So they went on to write these epistles, and here they are. They're numbered with the believers, James and Jude. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, the number of names together were about 120. But he says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. So you notice that Peter's a student of prophecy. He says the scripture must be fulfilled. He's 100% certain that prophecy is going to come to pass. So am I. Which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake concerning Judas. This is a loaded phrase right there. He's giving the Bible, the Word of God. David spoke words given to him by the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's attesting to the divine inspiration of the Bible itself, of the Word itself, the Word of God. David spoke concerning Judas, that'd be Iscariot, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So not only is Peter a student of prophecy, but he believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. He does, saying it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. This is a huge statement. This is great when you look at this stuff. We all know all Scripture is inspired, right? All of it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, as Paul told us, it's God-breathed, remember? In other words, it's the exact same way he breathed life into the scriptures, was the exact same way he breathed life into Adam. This book is alive, and you know it. I know a lot of you know what I'm talking about. It's God-breathed, if you remember, and if you get involved in a church or you become part of a Bible study, you go somewhere where somebody's teaching you or something, and the teacher says, well, we're not sure if this section is inspired. You know, the Word of God contains some of God's Word. Get out. Get the keys. See ya. You know, I'm serious. They'll say, well, I don't know. This section might be inspired, and, you know, that one definitely is. But I'll tell you what. All of the Word of God is inspired. That's what it tells us. Get out. Don't go back. Because once people start to tell you something like that, where they say, I'll decide which part of the Bible is inspired and which part isn't, then they become the judge of the Bible. Look at, whoa, the Bible's supposed to judge you. As you're reading it, it will if you let it. It's supposed to judge you. You don't judge it. It's God's Word. You're going to have to take that up with Him someday. So Rather than allowing the Bible to judge them, they pick and choose what they want, and it's amazing what verses they'll cross out if they're given the opportunity. You know, there's denominations come up with their own version of, there's a few in cults, they've come up with their own versions of the Bible, and they're taking stuff and twisting it and leaving stuff out, and they'll, we stand on the Greek, and you know what, I'll bring my Greek out, and I'm like, okay, let's talk about it, you know. So anyways, all means all. When it says all scriptures inspired, so then all of it. You know what, I want to challenge you guys, try going through your Bible and meditate on the verses you don't have underlined. Meditate on the verses you haven't highlighted. Think about that. Because we have all the promises highlighted. We have all the blessings underlined, let's say. Well, verses like, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That one isn't highlighted, is it? 2 Timothy 3:12. Those are strangely unmarked. So Peter, verse 17, for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And he's talking about Iscariot, Judas. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. So we know from Matthew 27:10, Zechariah 11:13, that this field was originally a potter's field. And the field outside the house of every potter was. You know, it would be strewn with all the garbage, all the stuff, all the broken stuff, all the marred stuff. They'd throw their mistakes out there, and they had become so hardened they couldn't be used again or couldn't be reshaped. Sounds like people, doesn't it? But over the years, due to the accumulation of all the broken pottery, the potter's field became useless for anything but a burial ground. So if you remember what happened to the money that Jesus was betrayed with, it was used to purchase a potter's field. A useless field full of broken pots and dead bodies. Sounds familiar. It's a powerful picture because the blood money of Jesus, his work on the cross, was spent to redeem useless, lifeless bodies like us. You are made of the same thing that clay is, the same thing that pottery is. So when they call you a cracked pot, you know, yeah, but I'm forgiven by the Lord. I've been remolded, I've been reshaped. So it's a powerful picture, really. I think it's us, you know, in that potter's field. Anyways, look at this. And again, talking of Judas. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, skeptics say, well, there you go. There's a contradiction, because in Matthew 27:5, it tells us Judas hanged himself. He did. He did. If you know anything about gross, dead, hanging, rotting bodies, if he fell, he just burst open. Okay, that's all I'll say. I know it's gross. But he did hang himself, and then the rope broke, and he was disemboweled when he fell to the ground. So it's not a contradiction. But do you know that people want to make this one? Luke confirms it. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, in so much as the field is called in the proper tongue, Aseldama, which is to say the field of blood. So the next time you feel like a cracked pot, the next time you feel you're useless, the next time you feel there's no hope for you, remember Aseldama, this field of blood, because even it's even the place where the traitor died and was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, with the traitor, us. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So applying this to Judas, Peter quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And this tells me that Peter was no ignorant fisherman. This guy knows Scripture. He's changed. He's a changed man. He knows the Scriptures. And I know Peter's knowledge of the written Word came from hanging out with the living Word, you know? Man, hang out with the living Word and open up the written Word. And man, what a combo you got right there, you know? I mean, wow, you're in his presence. Wow. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that Jesus was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they want to have somebody replace Judas. So the one who took Judas's office was to have been an eyewitness, quote unquote, you know, as much as these guys were. They saw Jesus before, they saw Jesus after. But of course, they were hiding when he did rise and all. But he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. In other words, you know, personally, he saw Jesus before, he saw Jesus after. Paul uses the same argument to claim that he's an apostle, that he saw Jesus before and after. And when did Paul see the resurrected Lord? Some commentators believe, me too, that after his conversion, he was discipled personally by Jesus in the Arabian desert. You could look it up in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And probably where we started off is where he got those visions and those scriptures that we read starting out. But and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Right away, I'm thinking, wait a minute. You're telling the Lord to pick between two guys, that he may be take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, the casting of lots was a common practice in this time. This is what they do. But if a person wanted to know God's will, in like Old Testament days, and even in Jesus' day, they would go to the high priest, many of them. And the priest wore the Urim and the Thummim in his breastplate. Now, not everybody's really clear on what this is. It was probably two stones. One was black, one was white, and he had it on him. And maybe they would petition the Lord, and he would reach in, and whichever stone he pulled out would be the answer. You know, maybe when he was asked a question and they'd offer a prayer, he'd pull out a stone. Maybe the black one meant no, and maybe the white one meant go. Some think that the stones flashed. Somehow, using this, they discerned the Lord's will. They'd ask the Lord questions, and the Lord answered. Some think they flashed or whatever they did. But a specific example of an Old Testament character who was involved in casting lots, if you remember, was Jonah. Remember this? They cast lots in the book of Jonah, and the sailors on the boat, it was like rolling dice, kind of. They determined whose fault the storm was. So they end up tossing Jonah overboard. So somehow casting lots told them, it's Jonah, you need to get rid of him. You know, we're told in Proverbs that the lots, eventual outcome of casting lots is up to the Lord. And contention ceases when the trust in the Lord giving the decision is made. Now, we don't do that. This is done away with right here, right now. This is the last time we really should see this, because now they've got the Holy Spirit. Do you go to the Holy Spirit? Do you talk to the Lord? Do you, through the Holy Spirit, you go to the Lord and you ask him all the questions you want? It's like going to your dad. Father, I want to know what to do. I want to know, what would you have me to do? We don't need to do this anymore. They did this in the old days, and Jonah was a great example. They throw him overboard. People today still think that casting lots is a nifty idea. Borrowing an idiom from the account of Gideon, Judges 6, they call it setting out a fleece. Remember that? Can I set out a fleece today? Judges chapter 6. You know, where he put the wool down on the ground, and Lord, if you want me to go and deliver these people, make the wool wet and the ground dry. And it was. And then he's like, well, I need confirmation of that. So do the opposite, right? You know how we are? We need another. So that's not the way of the New Testament. When Paul and Barnabas were commissioned for ministry in Acts chapter 13, it wasn't through casting lots. We're told it was through the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit can speak to all of us, so we can all confirm it within our hearts, the same thing. You ever do that with somebody? You know the Holy Spirit spoken to them, and he's spoken to you, and you come together. I had this meeting with Ray Viola the other day, and I was like, I can't believe you're going through this. This is what I'm doing. I'm like, this is confirmation. We had to get together, and now we know why we had to get together. So how did he speak? It could be through the gift of prophecy. How did he speak? Maybe someone else got a word of knowledge for you. This is why we need to fellowship. See, if you're watching out there, and you're tuning in, the body isn't around you, and you're not going to get a word of knowledge from nobody being there with you. I'm just saying, there's times where we come together in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit wants to get you, but you're a knucklehead, so he's going to give it to somebody else, and they're going to come to you and speak to you. You know what I mean? It happens to me all the time. So through the gift of prophecy, Acts 13, verse 2. So the next time you have a decision to make or a struggle within, try getting together with other brothers and sisters. Ask them, hey, would you pray with me about this? You'd be surprised. He might give them a word for you. You never know. Will you pray with me about this? And you may not get an immediate vision or direction, but God will indeed honor such prayer, and he will fulfill his promise to write his will on the table of your heart, as Hebrews 8:10 says. But it amazes me how reluctant we are to do that. We talk to our spouses, we wrestle within ourselves, and we'll rarely ask somebody else, will you seek the Lord with me? Try it. The one who does, though, I think will hear his voice in awesome ways. And look at this. Gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So even though Peter knew the word, and he's right in discerning that Judas needs to be replaced, I believe that he and the other disciples messed up when they choose two guys. This is what you do with kids. You pick two things, pick one. You know, what do you want to a kid? Here, there's two things, you pick one. You don't do this with the Lord, though. Lots aren't used today because we rely on the Holy Spirit. So I believe the choice was neither one of these guys. Revelation 21, verse 14 tells us that the names of the apostles are going to be written on the foundations in heaven. 12 foundations in heaven. Personally, I believe we're not going to see Matthias' name on any one of those. I believe it's going to be Paul, obviously. I really believe that it's going to be Paul. So the disciples, they got ahead of the Lord by trying to make something happen before the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. And I think that's a mistake we make frequently. And we'll see a principle in the Word and say, okay, how can I make this happen? Instead of saying, I see the principle, Lord, I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to wait for the power of the Spirit to bring it about. And maybe you're wrestling with a decision. I find there's a lot of people right now, you're wrestling with some major decision. And you're thinking, which one is it, Lord? Is it this or is it that? Is it here or is it there? What do you want, Lord? Here are your choices. I've done this before. I've given him the choice, and he never picks any of them. Numbers 11, here's a good example, and I'll close with this. Numbers 11, we see something so typical that we do. And the Israelites are murmuring, remember this? We're tired of this manna. Manna, 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 manna every day, you know. Manna splits and manicotti and... Hearing their complaints, Moses said to the Lord, what am I supposed to do? You told me you'd give them meat. They're not satisfied with what he gives them. Do you want me to kill the flocks and the herds we're bringing into the promised land? Do you want me to fish all the fish out of the Red Sea? What do you want, Lord? Which is it? But the Lord said, trust me, Moses, you'll see that I have more choices than just those two. I have options you would never think about. Never. Even in your wildest dreams. And suddenly, quail by the thousands go sailing through the camp, right? Quail. Thousands flew into the camp, 2 feet off the ground, right? And they get out sticks and they start batting them to the ground. Quail are coming in. They're right in the strike zone, 2 feet off the ground. You know, bam! And they're knocking them down to the ground and all that. Listen, and I know that's what happened because Numbers 11:32, it says, he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. That's what it says. But anyway, beware of saying, okay, Lord, is it this or is it that? Because I found that the Lord has options we never heard of. If we give him 10 of our choices, he'll pick the 1,000,007th one of his own. You know what I'm saying? And if that's what he wants, wait on him, listen for his answer. Like the children of Israel, you'll hit one out of the park too, every time. But just remember this, think about this. The quail was his permissive will. He allowed it. It wasn't his perfect will. We should strive for his perfect will. I want your perfect will, Lord. Not what you will allow, your permissive will. Because what did it say about them? He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Chilled me to the bone the very first time I ever read it, a long time ago. He might give you your request, but I don't want leanness in my soul. I don't want to compromise or tolerate something that I shouldn't. I want his perfect will. Sometimes we'll settle. I got what I wanted, but it wasn't what the Lord wanted. And you find out it wasn't that cool in the first place. Don't ever give him a choice. Just whatever you decide, you know what? He'll come up with something better than you ever thought of. He's done it so many times. Seek his perfect will. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. Father, again, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would seek you with all of our heart, in our decisions, in our everything, whatever we do, that you would be first in our homes, our marriages, in our church, in our lives, in our business, that you would help us, you would guide us, you would lead us. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. As we see the Holy Spirit come down upon this baby church, it became dynamic. That's what we need today. We need you. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord. We don't need men. We don't need plans. We don't need, you know, what we need is Jesus. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to fill us. So I pray again, Lord, that we would be being filled with the Holy Spirit, constantly directed and guided and sensitive to your leading at every moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.